Welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship, a virtual gathering of believers seeking to better understand the Word of God, with your hosts, Derek and Sharon Gilbert, and Sam T. Doxson. Good morning and welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship for October 4th, 2015. I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert, and we are so glad that you have joined us this morning. By the way, we're going to be having communion later on at toward the end of this broadcast. And you can always hit the pause button and go get the elements and then join us for that.
Exactly. And we'll read the scripture verse from 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul, who, again, in 1 Corinthians, I just, every time I go back and read it, just marvel again at how important that letter to the church at Corinth was. In chapter 11, where he describes the practice of communion, and chapter 15, where he lays out the gospel. And this was something that Chuck Missler mentioned when he was in town week before last, said that the gospel is really very simple when you get right down to it. And Paul, in the first few verses of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, lays it right out there. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, was buried, was raised again in 3 days in accordance with the scriptures. That's it.
Yes, that is it.
Yeah.
By the way, if you have missed the interviews with the Sci Friday with Chuck Missler, I don't think that the actual interview programs for Skywatch TV are airing with Chuck until December.
Right.
So you'll have to wait a while for that. But he speaks about his new book, I, Jesus, in those programs, and that is a powerful book.
Yeah. And the daily interviews, which are posted at Skywatch TV, one we talked about. Well, you know, what's going on in America today, culturally and socially. So Chuck offers some commentary there. And then, of course, the Sci Friday, where he talks about the nature of creation and the fact that when you get right down to it, we're living in a digital simulation, but not in the way that the New Agers would have us believe. It's technically they are correct in that what we perceive as reality. And this is reality for us. God created us for this reality.
Mm-hmm.
So he's not saying that we're living in the Matrix or anything like that.
No.
He's just simply explaining from a scientific perspective, yeah, technically they're correct. However, the fact that our reality is a shadow of a greater reality is exactly what the Bible's all about.
I know. So exciting when you really study the Bible. All it does is make science make more sense.
Exactly right. So, well, we got some interesting stuff to talk about again today. We're back into Deuteronomy, and this is one of those sections of the scriptures, again, as we've described previously, that when you're reading on your own, you might go boring. Skip through to the exciting history stuff.
Instead of the flyover states, it's the skip over chapters.
Yes, the flyover passage. but there's more in there when you actually start digging into it, and it gets really exciting. Because, again, when you really understand the narrative of the Bible, we're seeing the chronicle of a long-running holy war. So we'll join, we'll begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you for your word, which has been miraculously preserved through these centuries and accurately preserved. Lord, we thank you for guiding us and instructing us through your word. We pray now as we study that you would open our hearts and open our minds to better understand your word and your will. We pray that you would guide us, Lord, that we would add nothing to your word and take nothing away from it. We thank you, Father, for your blessings, for your sacrifice for us, and we ask for understanding and wisdom in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, beginning at Deuteronomy chapter 17, we pick up the last few verses of 16, where we left off, began a section on some basic rules.
And it's a repeat.
In a sense, yes, it's recapitulating. Yeah, the end of 16 talked about forbidden forms of worship, and we continue on with the beginning of chapter 17. Oh, I guess I should mention, by the way, as this is October 4th, this is the final day of the Feast of Tabernacles.
Oh, that's true.
Yeah. Ends at sundown tonight.
Oh, yeah.
So anyway, just thought I'd mention that. Just we're paying attention to it. So anyway, verse 1 of chapter 17, the book of Deuteronomy. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep in which is a blemish or any defect whatever, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. If there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them. That's the key.
Yep.
And that really is the key. Mike Heiser, we're reading his book, The Unseen Realm, because he's coming to town. We're going to get a chance to interview him.
Mm-hmm.
Makes an interesting point. In what really was considered a transgression by Yahweh. I mean, David was a murderer. He basically committed the worst crime you could imagine in the case of Uriah the Hittite and his wife Bathsheba, in conspiring with his army commander Joab to get Uriah killed,
mm-hmm.
so he could have Bathsheba for his own. But that did not condemn David. And there were other kings who did things that maybe weren't as bad as what David did, but because they forsook God for other gods, that led them to be condemned. So we can sin, we can falter, we can fail. I mean, again, David was an adulterer and a murderer,
mm-hmm.
and yet because he remained faithful to Yahweh and repented of his sin also, he was considered, God called him the apple of my eye.
Absolutely, but there were also many kings who
yes.
failed the major test of worshiping other gods. One
yes.
of them, Solomon.
Yes, exactly. Exactly.
And God ended up judging those who fell by the wayside.
Yes.
I do believe that, I mean, we know that Solomon was beloved by God because he was chosen to build the temple,
mm-hmm.
Rather than his father, David.
Right.
David wanted to build it, but was told you can't.
Yeah, too much blood on your hands.
Yeah.
So we... But again, the key as far as eternal consequences, eternal destination, where we will spend eternity, doesn't depend on us being perfect, because none of us are
exactly.
righteous. None of us are perfect.
Exactly.
What the key question? As Jesus asked Peter at the foot of Mount Hermon, in front of the Grotto of Pan,
mm-hmm.
A place sacred to Pan and Baal, who do you say that I am? And Peter, of course, answered correctly. You are mm-hmm. the Messiah, the
yes.
Son of the living God. So anyway, verse 3, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have forbidden, because the Israelites and their ancient Near Eastern neighbors considered the stars in the sky to represent other gods.
Mm-hmm.
Each one represented an Elohim, a B'nai Elohim.
Yes. Well, that's still considered in a lot of mythologies.
Yeah.
You take a look at the representative of Saturn being Satan, or
yes.
Jupiter being Zeus or Jupiter.
Right, right. And in fact, we see that in 1 Kings 22, which is where God wants a lying spirit to go down and confuse King Ahab.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a divine council, throne room setting. And the prophet Micaiah says, you know, I see God and all the host of heaven assembled in 1 Kings 22.
Mm-hmm.
So
again, read The Unseen Realm if you really want to get a good handle on this.
Yeah, and if you before you get your hands on the book, thedivinecouncil.com gives you a starting point.
Yeah.
Verse 4, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. In other words, if you're going to make this accusation, you're going to have to really be sure, because you're going to be responsible for actually taking the life of this person.
And later on we find out if you have testified falsely,
yes.
then they're going to turn on you.
Exactly right. The hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So shall you purge the evil from your midst.
This is a spiritual battle.
Exactly.
God isn't being arbitrary. This is a spiritual retake of the land.
Mm-hmm. We're in the middle of what is a long chronicle of the other nations of the world who were subject to the fallen, or to the watchers that God placed over creation after the Tower of Babel, versus God's chosen people.
Mm-hmm.
And they're trying to wipe out God's chosen people. Verse 8, if any case arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide and another, one kind of legal right and another, or one kind of assault and another, any case within your towns that is too difficult for you, then you shall arise and go up to the place that the Lord your God shall choose. And you shall come to the Levitical priests and to the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. Then you shall do according to what they declare to you from that place that the Lord will choose. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you. According to the instructions that they give you, and according to the decision which they pronounce to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you, either to the right hand or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel.
That's repeated several times, yes.
Yes, and all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again. Because it creeps in little by little.
Yes, and in fact, it isn't repeated here in Deuteronomy, but previously when this law was given, the Lord says, if you don't cleanse this from your town, mm-hmm. I'm going to have you wipe out the whole town is forfeit.
Yeah.
So towns, clean up your acts.
Mm-hmm. Verse 14, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother, only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold.
Okay, we got to stop there because a couple of things in this passage.
Right.
One is selecting a king.
Right.
The Lord God Almighty is supposed to be the king over this area.
Exactly.
But if they want to be like the other nations, he's actually allowing it. Mm-hmm. And that's something that I often forget.
Well, me too. In fact, we talked about this morning, and we had mentioned this, I think, in other places. I may have just dropped this in when it occurred to me. It's like, now, wait a minute. Because later in 1 Samuel, I thought God was opposed to the idea of having a king and said, okay, I'll give you what you want, but you're not going to like it.
Well, that is what he says.
Yeah.
He says, I will give you what you want. But you are not going to like it. In fact, he tells Samuel in that passage, before you anoint a king, and I'm going to tell you who it is, before that happens, I want you to warn the people. He's going to, you know, take your lands. He's going to take your servants. He's going to take your
horses,
kids. He's going to take your,
right.
You know, he's going to, yeah,
everything.
He's going to make war and he's going to use your families to do this.
Right.
Now, so. Warning.
So,
he still said, "That sounds good to us." Go ahead.
Yeah. We want to be like all those other guys. Yeah.
But the wives and the horses thing, that's important too, because Solomon did the opposite of that.
He did exactly that, right? Yes. So, yeah, you're right. The opposite of what God commanded, because we're told that the stables of King Solomon are legendary,
mm-hmm.
and there have been searches.
And he bought them from Egypt.
Yeah. Yes.
And some of them.
Archaeological searches for the stables of Solomon for years. And of course, we know Solomon had many wives that he took from his foreign neighbors, which was considered, you know, at least it was rationalized as diplomatic relations.
Yeah, exactly. But those wives brought in their own.
Their gods.
Yes, exactly.
And to please and appease them, Solomon went ahead and began worshiping those other gods.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The wives part is usually pretty easy to understand. But if you don't understand why the Lord has this prohibition about acquiring many horses for a king, it's because generally when that happened, it was for war.
Exactly. Yes.
And why would that matter? Because the Lord's sending them out to war. My thinking on that, and you can tell me whether or not you agree with that, is that the people of Israel, when they went to war, went because God told them to.
Right.
And they were supposed to trust in him.
Exactly.
Not in their horses,
exactly.
Not in their strength. Which I love current day Israel, but, you know, the leadership in Israel is fallen as many, you know, and they make a lot of mistakes, just as they did back in the day that we're reading about now. But the current state of Israel is very proud of their warfare capability.
Sure. And, of course, the United States has been...
we're the same thing.
Well, yeah, we're the same way, exactly. And, of course, the military-industrial complex is part... I mean, you know, don't want to go off into a political discussion, but it's also a big moneymaker for those who are in it. So there's a vested interest in keeping things stirred up because war is good for business.
Yeah.
But, you know, just saw this news item, and I just have to drop this in this past week. There are actually some guys in Congress who are talking about giving Israel, it's not the Moab, the bomb, the mother of all bombs, but it's similar to that. It's a massive ordnance detonator, the MOD, I think, which is supposed to be a huge, it weighs like 15 tons. It's a bunker buster, and it requires B-52s to carry it. It's the only plane that we have in our arsenal that can actually carry this MOD. And the idea, of course, is that Israel may have to destroy Iran's nuclear capability. So again, rather than just saying, look, and this was, I think, a brilliant observation. I talked to Jim Fletcher of prophecymatters.com mm-hmm. a couple of months ago when the Pope had made the had officially recognized the Palestinian state.
Yeah.
And Jim Fletcher made the comment, it's like, look, God has said what he's going to do to anyone who comes up against Israel. Frankly, I feel sorry for them, not Israel, if somebody decides to get aggressive. So, and I think that's a really good point. But rather than trusting in that, like I said, there are people inside the United States government who are saying, you know, we should give Israel this bomb. And we've got these mothballed B-52s in Arizona that we could give them too. And the Israeli government, to their credit, is saying, no, that's a terrible idea.
Yeah.
So, but anyway.
Well, yeah. And I watched, and many of you listening may have also watched the amazing speech that Benjamin Netanyahu gave at the UN this past week. If you can watch it on the YouTube, there are so many dramatic places in that. But one of the most dramatic for me was when he talked about how the nations of the world, those people who are sitting and staring at him in that big room, have been silent on what's happening to Israel. Israel is constantly under threat, and every time they ask for the world to help them mm-hmm. with something, they are returned with silence. And when he said that, the entire room was absolutely silent.
Like a bunch of statues sitting in their chairs.
Yes, just stare. You could hear crickets practically.
Mm-hmm.
And he took that dramatic pause to enhance that. So it was an extremely well-delivered speech. However,
mm-hmm.
once again, Israel is not turning to God for strength. They want to turn to the United Nations mm-hmm. and to their own military might.
Force of arms.
Yes.
Right. And this is, we see this pattern all through history.
Yeah.
God even warns them specifically in some cases, don't depend on Egypt for help against the Babylonians or the Assyrians. I forget which case it was, but they did anyway.
Yeah. But the day is coming when Israel will turn to him.
Yeah. Yes. And things are getting ugly there again, by the way, this past week. Several violent attacks in Jerusalem. In fact, the Temple Mount was shut down to any but men over the age of 50. And the Old City Jerusalem denied to Palestinians, except for people who live there, children and shopkeepers. In other words, adult men not allowed in the Old City, not allowed on the Temple Mount this week because of several violent attacks. A couple of knife attacks and then one where a gunman killed a young family, and Fatah, which is the political party of Mahmoud Abbas, claimed credit for it.
Well, and you know, rather than doing an entire PID radio
we get back to the Bible study.
We may have to get back to the Bible study because there's so much to talk about, and I don't know if we're going to have time to do a PID radio today, but I'd love to do one. Okay, back to verse 16.
Yes, only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return this way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Again, depending on wealth, might, and of course, oppressing the people in order to gather all that silver and gold for himself. Verse 18, and when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. And of course, we know that the line of kings very soon after David, like by the time his grandson, have pretty much forgotten all this. In fact, his sons were rebelling against him before. But it took King Josiah several hundred years later to find a copy of the book that no one had seen in a long time to bring it to Josiah and say, you know, hey, this is what we're supposed to have been doing all this stuff here. And Josiah, you know, tore his clothes and declared, national repentance.
There are times when I feel like, and I know it's really not a good one-for-one equivalence, but there are times that I think, has the president seen a copy of the Constitution lately? Has he read through it? Should we bring it to him and see if we can get him to repent? Nah, it's not going to happen.
Yeah, he watched the movie 1776 and kind of got the gist of it.
I got it. That's all I needed.
Yeah. Okay,
Deuteronomy 18. The Levitical priests, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. And this shall be the priests' due from the people, from those offering a sacrifice whether an ox or a sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach, the first grains, first fruits of your grain, of your wine and of your oil, and the first fleece of your sheep you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons for all time. That's a very humbling position. Mm-hmm. I am representing the Lord. I am ministering in the name of the Lord.
Yeah. And again, as with the kings, we see that the priests, by the time of Samuel, have kind of, it's like, yeah, this is just a way, the sons of Eli.
It's a great
Eli,
way to make a living.
It's a great way to make a living. It's a great career because mm-hmm. we don't have to go to war. We don't have to go out and farm or hunt. And we get all these babes hanging around the temple.
Verse 6, and if a Levite comes from any of your towns out of all Israel, where he lives, and he may choose, and he may come when he desires, to the place that the Lord will choose and ministers in the name of the Lord his God, like all his fellow Levites who stand to minister there before the Lord, that he may have equal portions to eat, besides what he receives from the sale of his patrimony. Now, not really sure what patrimony means. My note says, not sure what it means.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
So I assume that has to do with his general, what he generally gets.
Mm-hmm.
When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, mm-hmm. anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. These are all essentially people who have commerce with
right.
the fallen world.
Yeah, and there are a variety of ways to, well, the Hebrew, original Hebrew words that are translated as, you know, practice divination or, you know, sorcerer, the English is not as precise as the
Hebrew.
No,
it is not.
For example, practices divination refers to a variety of practices, a variety of methods used by people to try
reading
to inquire.
Reading entrails and things like that.
Right. To elicit information from the spirit realm.
Mm-hmm.
The sorcerer, the Hebrew word mech, I'm not going to get this right, mech hash chef, points to, based on context from other ancient Near Eastern documents, to someone who actually creates potions from plants. So, you know, it's not waving a wand and wearing a pointy hat. It's somebody who's,
right.
you know, more like the character played by Billy Crystal in The Princess Bride, where he makes the special potion out of paste and stuff. And here, eat it, you know, and puts it into a
now,
ball.
Now, mind you, we're not yeah. saying this is someone who's essentially a pharmacist.
No.
This
uh-huh.
is different.
Exactly right. This is somebody who's trying to, again, get something from the supernatural realm by creating this kind of a potion.
And maybe even using practices taught to him mm-hmm. through the supernatural. The word here is, I'm just looking it up so I can make sure that we get this right, or at least that I understand it right. You clearly read this earlier, this word. To practice witchcraft or sorcery, use witchcraft, sorceress. I'm trying to see where it talks about the plants in here.
The word mekhash chef. Most frequently translated sorcery, but comparative terminology in other Semitic languages points to one who concocts potions from plants.
Oh. See, I don't see that in the Strong's, but did you get that from?
It's a Faith Life Study Bible.
Okay.
Yeah. And this points to a concept that, you know, hearkening back to The Unseen Realm, the new book by Mike Heiser, and in fact, it's in the Faith Life Study Bible, too, which is, gee, not surprising, because Mike was one of the contributing editors to the study Bible for Faith Life. To a couple of concepts that are key in understanding biblical theology. Covenant separateness, which is the spiritual distinction between the Israelites, God's chosen people, and the rest of the world, the nations that were under the dominion of the B'nai Elohim, the watchers, the fallen angels. And then there's realm distinction. So you got the covenant separateness. I've made a covenant with you. You'll be my people. Mm-hmm. Do these things and all will go well with you.
Yeah.
If not, then you're going to lose the land, be driven out. But I'll right. someday bring you back.
Right.
Okay. Realm distinction is holy versus profane. Yeah.
The reason I'm bringing this up, I do understand that part. Yeah. I want to make sure people listening to us now don't think if someone has some knowledge of healing plants that that's somehow evil.
No, absolutely not. And I hope that's a good idea to make that clear because that's not what we're trying to convey.
No,
at all.
Not at all at all. I want to read from the Septuagint that part. Just to see what they have to say. Verse 10, there shall not be found in the one who purges his son or his daughter with fire, one who uses divination, who deals with omens and augury. Again, that's sort of trying to read, you know, signs in entrails and stuff. A sorcerer employing incantation.
Okay.
So this is, again, this has to do with your motive. Mm-hmm. Are you trying to get power? Are you speaking with spiritual entities?
Right. And again, that's crossing that into the other realm, from the natural realm into the unseen or spirit realm, which was forbidden by God.
Exactly.
So again, you've got that realm distinction. You've got the realm of the Elohim, the spirit realm, versus the natural realm. And you were not supposed to access it. You were supposed to go only to Yahweh.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly.
So that's what we're talking about here.
Okay. I think I read through 11, but I'll read it again. A sorcerer, that's the end of 10, or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. Now, the only reason you would be an abomination is, again, if you are commercing with spiritual entities and not relying, not speaking only with the Lord or speaking through to the Lord's representative.
Through the priest, right, exactly.
And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you.
Yes.
You shall be blameless before the Lord your God for these nations which you are about to dispossess. Listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. Mm-hmm. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly. Once again, Moses saying, remember?
Yeah.
When you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But if the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. Mm-hmm. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him.
And that would apply to the modern-day self-appointed, self-anointed prophets.
If they say, thus saith the Lord.
Yes.
If someone says,
all too
it
often,
looks to me like this may be happening. If they're trying to interpret scripture, that's different.
Right.
But if they come to you and say, the Lord spoke to me and told me to say to you.
Right. And all too often, you do see that in the hyper-charismatic movement.
And the word presumptuously is a really good word to use because those who are doing that, you're presuming somehow.
To speak for God.
Gosh.
Yeah. Gosh. But no, seriously, though, I mean, how presumptuous is that? I mean, it is really astonishing. Now, I don't doubt, and I've heard from people who know some of the folks in this movement and even some of these prophets and say, no, these are genuine people who really want to help other people. But that doesn't mean that they're right.
Yeah, exactly. It doesn't mean that they're not saved. It's
yes,
just
that's
that
true
there are
too.
Some people, it's real, honestly, we're all subject to that. All of us, we get so involved and some of us may dream a dream.
Yes.
Or see a vision because I believe that that happens too. But unless you know 100% sure that that is the word of the Lord saying to you, now I want you to go and say, the Lord told me this.
Yeah.
That is a terrifying thing to do if you don't know for sure you're right.
Exactly right. Exactly. And, you know, even the Apostle Paul, when he went to the church at Berea and said, okay, you know, I saw the Lord when I was on the way to Damascus and the Lord told me this, this, this. And the Bereans said, yeah, come back tomorrow. We're going to go consult the scrolls
yes.
and the scriptures and see if it matches up with what you've just said.
Yes.
And
kudos to them.
Yes, absolutely.
Be a good Berean.
Absolutely. Deuteronomy chapter 19.
As opposed to a good burrito. Those are good.
Yeah.
Don't be a burrito. Be a Berean.
Yes. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord is... Let me start again. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall set apart three cities for yourselves in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall measure the distances and divide into three parts the area of the land that the Lord your God gives you as a possession, so that any manslayer can flee to them. This is the provision for the manslayer, who, by fleeing there, may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. Therefore I command you, you shall set apart three cities. And if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land that he has promised to give your fathers, provided you are careful to keep all this commandment, which I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, and by walking ever in his ways, then you shall add three other cities to these three, lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you.
Interesting little parenthetic part in that.
Yes.
If I enlarge your territory, and this is assuming that you do everything I've told you to do today.
Mm-hmm.
So there may be some who ask, why wasn't Israel's territory larger? Why didn't they ever get the fulfillment of Abraham's
promise?
Yeah.
And there are some who will say that because they have broken the covenant, which God already foresaw was going to happen, which is why Moses said, this is what's going to happen. If you don't do this, you're going to be dispersed. You'll be driven out.
But then he'll bring you back.
And you see that in Amos and in Jeremiah and other places. The Davidic covenant is also unconditional. You're right, though. There are those who will look at this and say, Israel is out. Israel is, they've blown it. They broke the covenant. And so the church has replaced Israel.
Well, if that's what the Lord chose to do, then the Lord would be forfeiting on the Abrahamic covenant. The only party that has to fulfill it is the Lord.
Exactly right. So, verse 11. And interesting, too, that the Lord is saying.
I think Sam's commenting on that.
Yeah, you can hear him grunting down there. I don't know if the mics are picking this up, but he's down there.
He needs his own mic.
Yeah.
No one would listen to us.
Verse 11.
I can hear Sam.
But if any... He is. He's snoring rather loudly. It's a dachshund thing. Verse 11. But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies, and he flees into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send him and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you. That's interesting. No innocent bloodshed.
Yes.
You shall not move, but God apparently not opposed to capital punishment.
Oh, no.
When it's deserved.
Yes.
Yeah. Verse 14. And this is interesting, too. Verse 14. You shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in the inheritance that you will hold in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. God apparently also not opposed to property ownership. Okay, this sort of argues against, Jesus was a socialist.
I don't think so.
Verse 15, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, this is what you were saying before, verse 17, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil thing among you. Your eye shall not pity. And here's the famous verse. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot.
Exactly. Okay, chapter 20. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So rely on me.
Yes.
And when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory." This is a spiritual battle.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
He is fighting a spiritual war against those who are currently in the land of Canaan.
Right.
And those would be spiritual entities who are working through human ones.
That's right.
"Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying," this is really interesting, "if there is any man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it, well, let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. And is there any man who has planted a vineyard and has not enjoyed its fruit? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man enjoy its fruit. And is there any man who has betrothed a wife and has not taken her? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her. And the officers shall speak further to the people and say, is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own." If you are double-minded, mm-hmm, and you are going to battle, you're going to be worrying about that new house I just built, or
yes,
my wife back at home, or who's going to tend my, you know, flock or, mm-hmm, the vineyard or whatever, or I'm just plain scared.
Yeah.
And here's what he's saying, too. He's also saying, you don't need a vast number. Don't bring,
exactly,
20,000 because you think it's going to take 20,000. If you only have five left after everybody goes home,
mm-hmm,
that may be what he's saying here.
Well, and the other thing is that if somebody's going into battle and they're afraid, it's because they're not really trusting,
yes,
in the Lord. And that is what the kind of unspoken foundation of that command is. If a guy's afraid, he is... Not completely faithful.
And he may make those around him afraid.
And of course, from a practical standpoint, yes, it may,
yeah,
become infectious.
And verse 9, "And when the officers have finished speaking to the people, then commanders shall be appointed at the head of the people. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it." If you're sitting there thinking this doesn't make any sense, it will in a minute.
Yes.
"But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword, but the women and the little ones, the livestock, and everything else in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves, and you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given for you."
Mm-hmm.
Given you. There may be some out there who love to say the Bible contradicts itself, who,
right,
would just pick this little portion that I just read out of context and say, yeah, but elsewhere he said, you know, go in there and kill everything that breathes.
Right.
Verse 15, "Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you,"
mm-hmm,
"which are not cities of the nations here," which are, in other words, this isn't part of the spiritual battle to take over the land that I've carved out and promised for you.
Yeah, not part of the Canaan, basically.
Right, exactly. Yeah. "But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. But you shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods. And so you sin against the Lord your God. When you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them." This is an interesting passage.
Mm-hmm.
"You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human that they should be besieged by you? only the trees that you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down, that you may build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it falls. I think this is so interesting because there are some people today that would claim that the trees have just as many rights as you and I.
Yeah, that's true. We're already seeing lawsuits on behalf of rivers and nature. And I think the most recent was the macaque monkey in Indonesia.
That had taken a picture.
Yeah, that allegedly took a selfie.
Yeah.
You know, we just have the photographer's word on that. But PETA,
Yeah, even if he's got his own Twitter account and he's posting every day. I'm sorry, he's just not
buying it. I mean, Sam's got his own Facebook page, but you know, he's totally, posting that stuff at his Facebook page.
Oh, yeah.
But this idea of devoting things to destruction is the verb karam, to devote to destruction, which relates to the holy war of Joshua against those tribes basically identified as somehow spiritually connected to the giants.
Mm-hmm. Those ites that I just...
Yes, all the ites that Sharon just referenced.
Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites.
Karem is a holy war that began under Moses when they attacked Sihon and Og in Bashan. And interestingly, and again, you know, going back to the unseen realm, which we're in the process of reading, so this is still fresh, this haram, this holy war, when you read through Deuteronomy and then later in the book of Joshua, you see that the conquest accounts, or the verb haram, is used in connection with the conquest accounts of those tribes identified as being giants, or at least connected to the giants of old, the Rephaim, the Anakim. In fact, we read in the Bible that at the end of the wars of Joshua, the Anakim were only left alive in the towns of the Philistines. They'd basically been driven out of Canaan, but still remained in the areas controlled by the Philistines. So the target of the Karam were these giants. And interestingly enough, Mike points out that the root word of Karam has the same consonants in Hebrew as the name of Mount Hermon.
That is really interesting.
Yeah, and he says that is not a coincidence. I think we got time to do chapter 21 here.
I think we do.
Atonement for Unsolved Murders. Chapter 21. If in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess, someone is found slain lying in the open country, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall come out, and they shall measure the distance to the surrounding cities. And the elders of the city that is nearest to the slain man shall take a heifer that has never been worked and that has not been pulled in a yoke, or has not pulled in a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word, every dispute and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley, and they shall testify, "Our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for. So you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. The blood is the life, and for the shedding of human blood there must be a reckoning."
Yes, even if there's no one obvious who was the murderer.
Yes, this is intriguing because, again, it doesn't really imply. I mean, it's pretty obvious from the text that there is something significant about the shedding of innocent blood without a reckoning. And then you think about the United States and 60 million innocents. No. Verse 10, when you go out to war against your enemies and the Lord your God gives them into your hand and you take them captive and you see among the captives a beautiful woman and you desire to take her to be your wife and you bring her home to your house, she shall shave her head and pare her nails and she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured and she'll remain in your house and lament her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants. But you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. And that's interesting, because this is not a path to wealth. If you're going to capture her to be your wife, you're going to have to be her husband.
And it's absolutely obvious that she's been captured. Her hair, after a month or two, is only going to be about an inch long.
Yeah, yeah.
If she indeed shaves her head.
Right. But like I said, this is not a way for you to capture a bunch of women that you can then sell for profit. This is, now compare this to the way the Islamic State is treating women among the Yazidis, the Kurds, and the Christian communities in Iraq and Syria that they're capturing.
Yeah.
They're either using them for sexual slavery, or and they're selling them for sexual slavery.
Or they're piecing them out, organ trafficking.
Or they're organ trafficking.
That's
there
what
are
we're
some
being
accounts.
Told,
yeah, there are some accounts of that as well. So I mean, this is absolutely 180 degrees opposed for the way it was handled in the Old Testament.
Yes.
So look, if you're going to capture a woman, you're going to do one of two things. You're either going to let her go, or you're going to marry her. That's it. You don't get to use her as a slave, and you don't get to sell her and make a profit. So, verse 15, if a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Again, women treated a little bit better under Mosaic law and under Christian doctrine, theology,
yeah,
than most skeptics give credit.
Yeah,
for.
It's also interesting, too, that it doesn't say if a man has two wives, he's wrong. He shouldn't have two wives.
Well, that's true.
Because back then, culturally, having a number of wives was not unusual.
No, that's true.
And you may have had a head wife and then several sub-wives, mm-hmm, or you may have just had some that were just there as concubines.
Mm-hmm.
But I think the Lord's, you know, belief was that, look, if you've taken them into your home and you've lain with them, as far as I'm concerned, she's your wife.
She's your responsibility.
Yeah, exactly.
And you need to treat her well and treat her right.
Exactly.
Yeah. Verse 18, if a man has a stubborn and a rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this is our son. This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Just sits down in the cave playing Xbox all day. No, sorry. Verse 21. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones.
In that cave. You're so funny. They didn't have Xboxes in caves. They had to wait till they were actually building houses to have Xboxes back then. We talked about this morning because I found this passage so, it surprised me. I've read through this before, but as we've said, I must have done a lot of skipping over, or simply it never really went into my long-term memory that, mm-hmm, that I had read these passages, because I know I've read through Deuteronomy probably a dozen times. This passage, if you have someone who is a believer, a Christian, mm-hmm, a follower of Jesus Christ, who trusts in the blood for atonement and still wants to keep certain laws from the Old Testament, you don't get to pick and choose.
Right.
Once you start keeping the law, you have to keep all of it.
Right.
How many parents who are doing that, if you have a rebellious child, and who doesn't,
mm-hmm,
would take him out and say, okay, I can't do anything with him. Stone him.
Take him out to the leaders of the city or the leaders of the church and, mm-hmm, say, hey, look, you know, we tried everything we can. He's disobedient. He is not following the commands of the Lord.
Right.
Being a glutton and a drunkard and disobedient.
Yeah.
No, we just, you know, that's it.
Yeah.
You're right. No, it's...
And in fact, this is something David probably should have done.
Yeah.
He had a drunkard, glutton, well,
rebellious,
voracious,
certainly,
sexual appetite anyway.
Yeah, he did.
Son who was extremely rebellious.
Oh. So, but you're right. Yeah. When we go and look at the laws in the Old Testament, there are those who are led to follow some of them, but you're, mm-hmm, correct that if we want to make that our path to redemption,
mm-hmm,
we're making a serious, serious mistake.
And if you choose to learn about certain aspects of the law because you want to feel closer to Israel, I understand that.
Sure.
But don't start down that path of thinking, well, I'm going to adhere to this law because it's required of me.
Yeah.
Again, you start down that path and it's either all or not. It's all of it or nothing.
Right. Scripture tells us in the New Testament, if you break one law, you've broken it all.
Mm-hmm.
And so since you cannot possibly, and you know, what's frightening is that I've actually seen some people say, well, you know, Jesus didn't keep the law. He didn't keep the whole law. There are things that Jesus couldn't have kept. So he clearly didn't keep the whole law either. It's like, no, wait a minute. That's the whole point of his mission. He kept the law perfectly.
Yes.
And he is the only one who ever in all of history kept the law perfectly.
Yes, exactly.
If he had not, his sacrifice on the cross at Calvary would have been pointless.
Yes.
So, this is, we don't go down this route anymore. We don't stone adulterers. We don't stone rebellious children. We don't, you know, that law has passed away.
Right.
I mean, the standards of righteousness, the morality still hold.
Yeah. The Lord hasn't changed, but we have a substitute.
Right.
When he looks at you and me, when we are covered with the blood of Jesus, he sees Jesus.
Yes. Yes. And here's the other point. In this day, Moses' day, they were in the process of trying to protect the integrity of national Israel and the teachings of Yahweh so they could bring forth the Messiah who could live a sinless life.
Right.
And corruption from within by compromising on the law would have compromised the Messiah when he was finally born to Mary. You know, so they could not have the Lord could not allow Israel to become assimilated into the pagan culture. And we talked about that before. The reason they went to Egypt when they were just, you know, 70 persons or 70, you know, men, heads of household, when Jacob took the family down to Egypt and Joseph protected them, they were set apart. Because the Egyptians found them to be, you know, they were really racist. You guys go over there in Goshen and keep your sheep and stuff, and we just, you know, sit in the back of the chariot and, you know, eat at a separate table, you know, equal but separate facilities for the Hebrews.
Mm-hmm.
But that was on purpose so that they could grow enough so that they would not be overwhelmed and assimilated by the Canaanites who were practicing these abominable practices. And so that's how serious this was. If you get somebody in the family who's rebellious, refusing to follow the law, chasing after other gods, then, yeah, the sanction was extreme.
Yeah.
But there was a reason for that. We no longer live in that world.
We are imputed his righteousness.
Yes. We
are covered in the blood of Jesus Christ covers those who trust him as Savior. And it is that righteousness that God sees. You know,
right.
when I said earlier he sees Jesus, I'm not Jesus. I'm not saying that in any way, shape, or form. We are imputed his righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
I don't have to live a sinless life. There's no way I can.
Right. We do the best we can to honor him.
Yes.
And turn away from, to be holy because he is holy, the scripture tells us. But you're right. We you know, that he has fulfilled the law, and we are told that by loving God and loving each other as we love ourselves, the Apostle Paul writes this two different places in the New Testament, we have fulfilled all of the law.
Okay.
And verse 21 of Deuteronomy 21, just repeating, then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones, so you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear.
That's right.
And again, it was about protecting the integrity, spiritual integrity of God's chosen people until Messiah should come.
Amen. Yeah. Well, I think we're going to have to do 22 starting next Sunday.
I've got two more verses yet.
Oh, sorry.
Verse 22, and if a man has committed a crime, and this is significant too, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God.
And that gets back to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Because it doesn't mean you're on a literal tree only. In the Jewish belief, and I've read a number of opinions on that this morning,
mm-hmm.
that to hang on a tree can also mean to hang on a cross.
Yes, and in the day, based on practices from the other neighboring nations in the ancient Near East, Assyrians especially, it could mean impaled on the tree. The Egyptians also apparently did this on occasion.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And the question is, if they were told to stone people to death, what was it that caused them to hang someone? I found a number of articles about that this morning, and it may have been when you're accused of being a traitor.
Hmm. That's possible.
Yeah.
That's possible.
Don't know for sure, but we can talk more about that another time. We could ask Mike Heiser.
That's it. Yeah, we're looking forward to that. Final line of chapter 21, you shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And again, I just look, circling back to here in the United States, 60 million unborn.
Yeah.
Anyway.
Well, sadly, we're not the only nation in the world.
No, that's true. That is true.
All over the world.
Yep. Well, anyway, again, as with every time we start digging into the scripture, we just find there's a lot more there than we realized going in. It's remarkable.
I just always think, was that always there?
Yeah.
Has someone just sneaked in more stuff that I missed earlier?
Yeah. The Lord added to this translation somehow.
And if you and I ever get to the end before we are called to be with the Lord forever, if we ever manage to get to the end of the book of Revelation and start again, mm-hmm. I know that once again I'll be saying, was that here when we did this before?
It really is remarkable how every time you go through, there's more, you absorb more than what you'd seen previously. And that's just one of the amazing things about this. There's so much depth to the scripture, and it is really a blessing every time we go through this. And frankly, we do this as much for our own benefit as to, and we pray that you find this of some help and some use, because I know certainly I am getting an awful lot out of this.
I'm learning so much more by preparing to do this, but also doing it with you. That's the great joy for me. Mm-hmm. And so my prayer is that if you are married, if you are part of a family, that you are able to, whether you choose to do it with us or not, that you study the word systematically with your loved ones.
Yes.
It is an experience that will enrich your family and your relationships beyond any imagining.
Yeah. And an important part of training up your children in the way they should go.
So you don't have to stone them.
I think that's just
can you imagine the parent that would
to get extreme.
To the point where you think, okay, and I'm just going to read something into this because there's really nothing in there that I can point to substantiate this, but it's sort of my human thinking. Is that rebellion a spiritual one?
Mm-hmm.
Is that why the Lord put that in there? Again, our English translations, we understand the words and the sentence makes sense to a certain extent, but the original language is where the really intense, mm-hmm. you know, meaning of those sentences exists. Yeah. And because I don't speak Hebrew if I did, it would be modern Hebrew. It wouldn't be ancient Hebrew, so that may not help me much.
Yeah. Well, thankfully, they've not yet come out with an internet-speak translation, because we'd start seeing things like...
Rotful.
Yeah, Rotful, LOL, and...
Woot.
Yeah. With each passing year, we're losing more and more from the public lexicon. We're getting down to the language of the... Orwell, 1984. Yeah. Bad think. Anyway, as we do on the first Sunday each month, we remember the commemoration of the sacrifice that the Lord made for us. And there's no better way to remember this than with the words that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen. Well, there are troublesome times for sure in this world, but he is on the way. Whether it's soon or if we still have decades or even hundreds of years left, doesn't change the fact that it is coming and he is coming.
Amen.
We'll close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this day and for this time that we share together. We thank you for your word and again for the depth of instruction, the examples of your love and your sacrifice for us contained in these words. We thank you for your love and mercy. We pray, Father, for your blessing, for strength. We pray for the comfort of those who are in lands where faith in you is physically dangerous. We pray for your protection for those who are seeking your face in those lands. And Father, pray that you would guide our government leaders to extend protection and offer of sanctuary to those who are in danger. Lord, we pray for those who seek your face, who are troubled in spirit, mind, who are physically ailing, that your comfort would be a strength and uplifting to them. And Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Until next time, I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert. Bye-bye, everybody.
Thank you for joining us. We post a new Bible study each Sunday morning. Join the discussion at the Gilbert House Fellowship page on Facebook. Subscribe to our podcast feed and explore the archives online at gilberthouse.org.
Troublesome times are